Our scripture for the sermon this morning is Psalm 72. Psalm 72, these are the words of God. Of Solomon, give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures, and as long as the moon, throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave, may its fruit be like Lebanon, and may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him, all nations call him blessed. Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this song. We're thankful for the great promises that it gives to us. We're thankful for the hope and the anticipation found in these words. And we're thankful that in our King, our Lord Jesus Christ, who was born into this world, you have said yes and amen to them. Help us now in the preaching and the hearing of this word to believe it. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. This is the second Sunday of Advent, hence the two Advent candles, leading up to the birth of Christ, the light of the world. And we are continuing to look into the Psalms to see what kind of anticipation and longing our fathers and mothers in the covenant had as they looked forward to the coming of the Messiah, looking forward to his incarnation, his conception and birth. And this is the second of four Sundays in Advent, of course, culminating in the birth of Jesus. And when we look at things like this, when we look at the hope of the coming of the Messiah, we today, 2,000 years hence, cannot live like he has not come. What we find in the Psalm is Israel saying, we want a king like this, like this one right here. And what we find in the birth of Jesus is that this one came. And then when we look around the world right now, and particularly in our nation and in Europe, we find the church saying, no, he didn't. He hasn't yet. And that's where we slip up. That's where we find our mistakes. We cannot live our lives as though he has not come. He has, and now that he has come, this longing and hope have been fulfilled, and we have to ask the question, how then do we live? Before I jump ahead of myself, let's look at the Psalm. As we look at Psalm 72 and all of its majestic promises and grand hopes, we must realize that this King of Glory has already come to save the world. But like always, we'll look at who wrote the psalm and when and why and how it applied to the lives of Israel as they sang it in the temple and in their homes, in their family worship, And finally, how this psalm looks to Jesus and what we, the church, are supposed to do about it. So, the first thing we read is that the psalm is of Solomon, which raises an interesting question. The only other one, Psalm 127, I think. The question is, did Solomon write this psalm, or is it written about and for Solomon? Just like in the English language, the word of can mean from, or about, or for, or concerning. So of in the English language has a range of meanings as a preposition. And that's the same thing that's true in Hebrew and Greek. You know, when we say, when your text says the kingdom of heaven, well, it would be just as legitimate to say the kingdom from heaven. Or when Jesus says to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. What does that mean? Is his kingdom not about this world? Is his kingdom not from this world? Is his kingdom not derived here? So the word of has a range of meanings, and I think intentionally so. And we have to ask the question, what is this of Solomon? The same Hebrew preposition can mean about Solomon, or for Solomon, or to Solomon. And I think we don't certainly know, it's ambiguous. But I think when we look at verse 20, we might have an answer. We read in verse 20 at the end of the psalm, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. And if you look at the very next thing, so that's the end of Psalm 72, and right between Psalm 72 and Psalm 73, you have in big letters probably in your Bible, Book 3. So that's the end of the second book of Psalms. And many commentators, and I'm not saying that they're wrong, they assume that verse 20 is a compendium to the whole second book of the Psalms. Well, sure. However, in the following books of Psalms, you find more Psalms of David. And what I'd like to assume, this is just an assumption on my part and other commentators through church history, is that verse 20 is appended to this psalm, Psalm 72, as the last song that David wrote before he died. And I think that fits the context of the psalm. So rather than saying it's of Solomon as though Solomon wrote it, if this is the last psalm that David wrote before he died, then this psalm is for Solomon. Right, so remember, David is on his deathbed, and he knows that Solomon's going to take the throne. He has all the preparations laid out for Solomon, all the materials for the temple. The kingdom has peace. It's united north and south in one king in the head, David, and he's about to hand over the reign to Solomon. And before David dies, he says, and this is what I expect of you. And I think that fits the context. This is David's expectation and hope for the son Solomon, whose name means peace. And if you remember when Solomon was born, God, through the prophet Nathan, gave Solomon another name. He said his name is Jedidiah, or in Hebrew, Yedidiah, the son of my love. David has reason, revealed reason from the Word of God, to assume Psalm 72 is going to be fulfilled and applied to his son. And before he dies, he writes this prescript for Solomon. So at his coronation, they would sing this at the coronation of the king, Psalm 72. I mean, is it any... If this is for Solomon, and David wrote it as I assume he did, is it any reason that when God comes to Solomon, he says, ask me anything you want? And Solomon knows what his dad just gave him, and he says, wisdom. Right? Read Psalm 72, and if this is the expectation for Solomon, what he needs the most, 1 Kings 3, he rightly says, is wisdom. But David has a fair reason to assume Psalm 72 in fulfillment of Solomon. If you remember back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, remember this is the part where the kingdom is at peace through the reign of David. All the enemies have been put down. David has built up his palace, and everything's going swimmingly. He's instituted choirs and Levitical instrumentation at the tabernacle. And David goes, I haven't built God a house yet. He's got the temple floor of Arauna where he knows that the temple is going to be built. And David realizes, I haven't done it yet. And he looks over at his good pal Nathan the prophet and he says, hey, I want to build a house for the name of Yahweh. And Nathan's like, yeah, well, go ahead. There's no sin involved in that. Go ahead and do it. And that night, God comes to Nathan the prophet and he says this in 2 Samuel 7. Now therefore thus, so God's speaking to Nathan. Now therefore thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says Yahweh of hosts, Yahweh of armies. I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I've been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. Remember the imagery. If Israel is an olive tree and they're planted in the land, they're going to be able to produce fruit. All the enemies are put down. This is Psalm 72 language, right? And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, Yahweh declares to you that Yahweh will make you a house. David, do you want to make me one? I'm going to give you a dynasty. David already has his palace. That's not what God's talking about. God's talking about a dynasty here. You want to make me a house that will endure forever? I will give you one. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. This is Solomon. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Again, more Psalm 72 stuff, right? I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me my son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, and my steadfast love will not depart from him. As I took it away from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So David knows that. That's been revealed to David by Nathan the prophet. And he knows it's a gift that's going to be given to Solomon. The son of Yahweh's love. These are the blessings from God to David concerning his dynasty and his throne through his son. And I think that David wrote Psalm 72 for Solomon. At least that's what makes the most sense to me. So no wonder David penned a psalm like this. God just promised to establish an everlasting throne through his son, a dynasty that will not fail, that will put down all the enemies of Israel, that will dwell in righteousness and justice and peace and abundance, and to have a king who would never, not ever, lose God's covenant love. You think, what would it be like to have a king like that? David shows us in Psalm 72 what it would be like. And David has in mind that his son, Solomon, is going to fit the bill. No pressure, kiddo. And for a while, as we've seen before in sermons and as you know from your own Bible reading, it does fit the bill. Right? Solomon famously asks for wisdom above gold and money and peace in the kingdom. He asks for wisdom, and God grants it to him, along with the promise of peace and abundance and riches. Solomon judges wisely. He gives justice to the poor. He advocates on behalf of the needy. He supports the needy. He has peace with surrounding nations. Silver and gold is as common as stone. His kingdom is full of food, and there is no lack of grain. Every man is under his own fig tree and vine. The queen of Sheba, as Psalm 72 foretells, brings him gifts of gold, as well as the surrounding nations. He has Hiram, king of Tyre, and so on. Having Solomon as your king, just imagine you're living in the early reign of Solomon, and the temple is built, and everything's established, and you'd ask yourself the question, you'd go to your Levitical pastor, you know, in your little town that you lived in, and you'd ask him, you know, Pastor Levi, is this it? Because this feels like it. You know, we've got all this, and it feels like God just did it all. All the promises. Right? God's blessing the nations. They're coming to Solomon in submission. There's peace and prosperity. Are we in the golden age? Are all the promises yes and amen in Solomon? We have the temple. And really, Solomon is just a fantastic ruler. We couldn't ask for anyone better. There's peace on earth. This is like a slice of heaven. I mean, so the Bible says that gold and silver were so common that they were counted as stone in Solomon's kingdom. If you're going to build a road, guess what you could use? Gold or silver, take your pick. Life was good. It looks like Psalm 72 came to pass. But we know the story. We know that even in Solomon's own lifetime, it fell apart. Right? So within that generation, of all of those blessings, Solomon the king doesn't fit the bill. Right? He gives up his wisdom. He marries pagan wives. He sets up their gods to be worshipped. And the kingdom spirals out of control. Rehoboam is no better. Splits the kingdom in two. Jeroboam in the north sets up golden calves to be worshipped. Northern and southern kingdoms are in turmoil. You guys all know the failures of the kings. North and south, just one bad dude after the next. What we come to find out is that even compared to Solomon, Psalm 72 is a prescription for failure for every single anointed king of Israel. I would imagine that at each coronation ceremony of each king, some wise guy sang Psalm 72. Right? Here's your marching orders, Ahab, Manasseh, Jeroboam. Here's your marching orders. Psalm 72 becomes a hope, a plan, an expectation for the latter days. You know, after 586 BC, when the southern kingdom is destroyed and the temple is destroyed and they're all taken away into exile, there's no Davidic king on the throne anymore. So what would the covenant community be thinking of when they sang this psalm? You know, when they go up to the feast of the Lord. Remember when they come back from Babylon and they rebuild the temple. And they say, oh, somebody put Psalm 72 in the liturgy today. What would they be thinking about when they're singing it? But we don't even have a king right now. What are they thinking about, you know, when mom's doing the dishes and dad's chopping wood and the whole family's humming the tune? When Psalm 72 is laid on their hearts at family worship. Here's a hint. Oh Lord, give us a king like this. When is he coming? Right? Advent. When is his arrival? You will walk through the psalm and you will see that the things they've been hoping for are quite fantastic. They want a king who would rule not just Israel, but the world in righteousness and justice. They want their oppressors crushed so that peace might abound. No more Nebuchadnezzars. No more Sanballats. They would have been longing for the end of famine due to disobedience of the people. They would have wanted peace among the nations and the full worship of God by all those who are far off. They would be longing for a king who would value the life of his people more than his own. Psalm 72 becomes the hope of Israel. And as we read here in the psalm itself, the hope for the whole world. Give us a king like this for our sake and for the sake of the world. Not just save us, but save the nations. We see the prophets, you know, they take up this language of the psalm as they look forward to the one to come. Many of the passages that are familiar to us at this time of year carry within them Psalm 72. I'm going to read some passages of Isaiah, and I'm going to read the whole things because they're awesome. So just deal with it. But as I read them, keep in mind the language of Psalm 72 and see if you can pick some of this up. So this is from Isaiah chapter 2. a few centuries after David. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, the royal kingdom and the royal city. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of Yahweh shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. And he shall judge between the nations, and he shall settle disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. What kind of king could pull that off? Or again, from Isaiah 9. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The Gentiles who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy, they rejoice before you. As with the joy at the harvest, as they are glad with the divides of the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled up in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. See, he brings peace by bringing an end to the oppressors. Now here's the famous part of Isaiah 9. For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given, and the government, which government? Which government is Isaiah talking about? The government that will bring peace to the Gentiles. His government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And the zeal of Yahweh of hosts will do this. Sounds like Psalm 72 to me. Another great one is from Isaiah chapter 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Remember, the Davidic kings have all been taken down. Isaiah is prophesying that Babylon's going to come in and wipe them out. If Jesse is a tree, he's been chopped down to a stump. There's no one left. And Isaiah says, and there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. A branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and of might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh, and his delight shall be in the fear of Yahweh. And he shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor, and he will decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. And they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Yahweh, as the waters cover the seas. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the people, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. And we know, of course, because this is Advent, and those are Advent and Christmas passages, we know that this culminates in Jesus, who is the goal of biblical history, who is the object of biblical prophecy. All things hold together in him. And that's true of Psalm 72 as well. This is, after all, what Gabriel announces to Mary in the Gospel of Luke. Listen to these words. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, which, if you didn't know, means Yahweh saves. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, just like God promised to David. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob for a little while. He will reign over the house of Jacob thousands of years later when he comes back. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. When does that start, we ask? Well, when Jesus is born. Mary, in your son, all that God's people have been waiting for is going to come to pass. Again, when an angel appears before the shepherds outside Bethlehem, they say, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." Good news and great joy, like Psalm 72 and like Isaiah 2 and 7 and 9 and 11. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the King." Now, if you notice in Psalm 72 and the prophecies from Isaiah, you know, real locations, real geographic, historic places and people are spoken of. You know, sometimes we relegate Jesus' reign and kingdom and his blessings to a far-off, distant future, or just to the spiritual heavenly realm. But when you read the Bible, it doesn't do that. Who's going to be blessed when this king comes? Sheba and Seba, and the coastlands, and Tarshish, and all those who are far off, like those in the days of Midian. These places that are listed in Isaiah and all these messianic promises in Psalm 72, in modern day geography, they're Ethiopia, it's Arabia, it's Spain, it's the islands of Corsica and Sicily and Crete and Cyprus and Rhodes. But it's not only those places, but the psalm goes on, just like Isaiah goes on, to include more than just the surrounding nations of Israel. It goes on to gather together and include in this righteous kingdom, under this righteous king, all the nations of the earth. And when did it begin? I asked that question. Well, it begins at the birth of Jesus, when magi from the east come and worship the newborn king. And so when does Psalm 72 come to pass? Immediately. When do the nations come to seek the righteous king of Yahweh? Then Herod summoned the Magi secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for this child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. And opening up their treasures, they offered to him as gifts gold and frankincense and myrrh. You see, the Magi, these Gentiles, these people from the nations, are the first fruits of the Gentile harvest of the newborn king. And it hasn't stopped. We find in Psalm 72 that this righteous king will defend the poor and the needy, the meek, by crushing the oppressors. For he sees the blood of his people, and it is precious to him indeed. You know, a mark of a good king is that he's willing to die for the sake of his people, where he counts our lives as better than his own, where he's willing to shed his blood first. Now, this psalm, this part of the psalm too, is of course fulfilled in Jesus, and not in only in a spiritual manner. Did Jesus crush the head of the serpent, that ancient dragon and enemy of the church known as the devil? Yes, Of course he did. No arguments there. He did it. He sets us free from the tyranny of the devil. He shed his blood to remove the accusations of the accuser from us. No doubt about it. But when you read Psalm 72, this promise is also about flesh and blood oppressors, about wicked men in this world doing wicked deeds. And the promises of this psalm is that they will be met with the justice of a king who has pity on his people, where he will bring righteousness to victims of unrighteousness. You see, remember the word salvation in the Bible? We've done a study on this before. The word salvation means victory. And to have victory on earth, Jesus has to crush the head of the serpent, indeed. And to bring peace on earth, he has to judge the wicked. Right? And judging wicked men, destroying them, is justice. It preserves peace and it mitigates further evil. Peace in the world, peace on earth, does not come through softly humming spiritual songs while the wicked do what they want and we watch the world burn. That's not how peace comes. Peace on earth comes when the wicked get their comeuppance, when wrongs are redressed and the innocent are vindicated. And Psalm 72, this psalm promises that this kind of justice occurs in the reign of this promised king. When the wicked fall in the world, the righteous rejoice. Because while the wickedness remains, while evil men rule, vile and wicked deeds will fill the streets. But the promise is that those kinds of evil things are temporary. They are fleeting in the scope of history. Because Jesus, this king, will not allow them to stand for long. The enduring kingdom, the enduring reign is his. From generation to generation, as long as the sun and moon endure. Not the devil's, not Xi Jinping's. His. What's going on here in America, the wickedness that we see, will not endure. But the church will. The wicked reign of Muslim leaders will not endure, but Jesus will overcome them through conversion or destruction. And all the blood of his saints will be accounted for. The wicked seem so strong, don't they? But God's word here affirms that it's only how it seems. It is not how it actually is. And notice the contrast of the king promised here. He values the blood of his people so much so that not one drop of it will go unaccounted for. And how will this happen? His enemies will lick the dust. I think we should have like an Emmanuel Church bumper sticker campaign where we put that on there. Jesus' enemies will lick the dust. Can you think of any form of victory that expresses such an unconditional and abject form of submission? That's our king. When those who can only harm the body come against us, we can say with unabashed confidence, repent or Jesus is going to get you. This is the kind of king Israel is praying for. And this is the kind of king that came. He came to earth born of Mary and of the Holy Spirit on Christmas Day. And the wicked have not been able to stand since. He's the king with eternal and universal justice, not just in heaven, but here among all the nations of the earth. And because of this, the psalm goes on to show us that the blessings of this king, when he comes and is established on the throne, will flow to all of creation. He is the king with eternal and universal justice, and nothing and no one escapes him, and his blessings will flow to all the world. The blessings to the world flow from his righteous government. What do I mean by that? Blessings to the world flow from his rule and his enforcement of his law. Jesus came to do this very thing For as the prophets say, the increase of his government will have no end. Peace and abundance for the nations flow from their proper submission and worship of the King of Kings. All rulers of the earth are rulers under the authority of Jesus, and they're responsible to him for the actions and the judgments that they take. This is why Paul can say, in the Roman Empire, in the first century, in Romans 13, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. And do you want to have no fear of authority? So do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For the authority is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword in vain. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. And when rulers fail to do this, they are in direct opposition to the ruler over them. It's not a separation or a distinction. It's not as though President Biden is ruling America under his own authority. He's ruling America under the authority of his Lord. And he will be brought to account for every action and deed he takes that goes against the King of Kings. We should recognize that even when wicked rulers bring hostility to the church, that even in the face-off between a martyr and an executioner, the martyr always wins. Why is this so? Because no matter what happens, both die. The martyr just dies sooner. You know, in our church history class with the kids on Monday morning, we were reading about some Christians who were persecuted, and out of fear of death, they gave up Jesus Christ. And I told the kids so they could live another 20 years and be damned. You see, both die, the martyr and the executioner, but only one gets to live forever with Jesus. The martyr always wins. But back to the blessings of the created order. When men rule righteously under a righteous king, then we read here in Psalm 72 that the blessings will be so abundant that you can even plant grain on the top of a mountain. Now, who in their, this is for exaggeration, right? Who in their right mind would try to plant grain on the top of Mount Helena? You don't do that kind of thing. But the blessings will abound so much so that if anybody tried to plant grain on the top of a mountain, it will spring up and grow so tall that it will rival the cedars of Lebanon. The fruit of the wheat will make such noise in the wind that the cedars of Lebanon will pale in comparison. These are real, physical, historic, tangible blessings. Not just a heavenly realm. We see in verse 17 of Psalm 72 that the name of the king will endure forever and that his renown will last as long as the sun in the sky. And because of this everlasting longevity of his reign, all the people of the earth will be blessed in him. All the nations of the earth will call him blessed. This is a direct reference to the promise of God given to Abraham back in Genesis 12. You remember these words? Yahweh said to Abram, go forth from your land and from your kin and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And this king, David says in Psalm 72, will not only be his heir, a Davidic son, but also he will be the seed of Abraham. And in him, all the blessings of the covenant will be found. And notice, for the sake of the world. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3, you know, to that Gentile church in Galatia, that this is indeed Jesus. Now, in verse 16 of chapter 3, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. And God does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, and that is Christ. Jesus, the son of David, is the seed of Abraham, who is the king, bringing the blessings of Psalm 72 to the world. And what's more, Paul goes on to say in verse 29 to those Gentiles added to the church, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. You are a blessed family in all the earth. If you're united to Christ, the promises are yours. The ones to Abraham and the ones to David and all the rest, because they are promises found and fulfilled in Jesus. And this is a pointed reminder for all of us. Sometimes we begin to think in dualistic ways, as though Jesus' kingdom is ephemeral or flighty or otherworldly, or rests in heaven alone waiting for the great day to come down. Or it rests in our hearts or in our minds. And we're still waiting for the effects of the incarnation and of the cross and of the empty tomb and of the ascension. We're still waiting for that to take hold in this created world, which will happen only, we might think, after the resurrection of the dead. So we think there's this invisible, only spirit-like kingdom over here, and then there's the world. And the only place that they meet, the only place that they come in contact, is in your heart and mind and the morals in which you live. That's it. The only valuable work and the only meeting place of heaven on earth is when you evangelize. That's the kingdom work. But psalms like this show us the opposite. Not that those things aren't true, but they're not true enough. There's not enough truth in that kind of faith. Jesus is the king who fulfills the psalm. He's the one born into the world, a historic event, real flesh and blood. He cries just like our little ones. And immediately upon his birth, receives gifts from the nations. Real gifts, real gold, real frankincense, real myrrh. He's the one who shows pity to the afflicted in his healings and miracles. He's the king who multiplies bread and fish in abundance to feed thousands. Their stomachs weren't full on spiritual food. He is the king who stomps the devil into the dust of the earth. He is the king who is righting every wrong. He is the king who fills the world with abundance. He's the king that endures on his throne longer than the sun and the moon. And he is that kind of king right now. He's the Christmas king. Not just in the future. Remember his parting words to his disciples in Matthew chapter 28. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to have great heavenly thoughts about me, and that's it. Teaching them to keep all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The Psalm 72 king is with us until the very end. And with us so that we can do what? Teach every nation to obey him. The kingdom is here, it is now, and it's spreading through every nation on the earth so that the blessings found under his righteous rule should come to pass. Yes, Jesus came. That is the hope of Advent. Jesus came. This king came to earth, and through his work, he's become the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and the Emperor of Emperors. He planted his banner in the soil of this globe. And we're flying it here in Helena, Montana. And we fly it for the good of Helena, Montana. It's not as though his kingdom is waiting for us, or his kingdom is waiting to come to the earth in some future date, but through our faith and through our work, the kingdom comes now. You all remember the letter from Paul that we call, you know, letter to the Romans. We love Romans. It's an entire systematic biblical theology in 16 chapters. Yeah, if you go down to my library in my office, I've got a whole two shelves of systematic theologies, and none of them exhaust the book of Romans. You just burn all those books and give me Romans, right? It's the mountain of theology, that no one can ever climb. Romans is magnificent. It's fantastic. Everybody goes there for their pet verses, right? If anybody's debating anybody in the church, someone's going to open up Romans. It's just a fantastic book of theology and of doxology. And you know how the letter begins and ends. The book ends that casts light and a lens on all the things in between it are found at the beginning and the end of the letter. Here's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, having been set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. His Son, God's Son, who was born the King in the line of David, who was designated as the Son of God, the King, in power, according to the Holy Spirit, by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus the Messiah, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. For, now, all of that leading up, all those wonderful adjectives and identifications of Christ, and Paul says of his mission for the gospel of God, and in verse 5 he says this, for, here's the purpose clause, all of this for this reason, for the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for the sake of his name. That's Paul's purpose. For the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for the sake of his name. So however you want to read Romans, that's Paul's thesis. He's writing this letter to the church as an ambassador of God on behalf of the gospel for the sake of the King of Kings, for the obedience of the faith of the nations. You want to know how the letter of Romans ends? In chapter 16, verses 25 to 27. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus the Messiah, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets. See, it's the same thing. According to the commandment of the eternal God, who has made known to all the Gentiles, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. Paul is telling us that the reason Jesus came into the world as the Christmas King is to make Psalm 72 a reality in history. The obedience of the Gentiles. This is the hope of Advent, the coming of the Lord. And Psalm 72, verses 18 to 19 ends like this. Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever, and may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. This is a doxological great commission. The psalm ends with a double amen. It's a conviction and a confidence that the things that come before it and the other 17 verses are coming true. They will come to pass because the word of God will not fail, and neither will his king. The double amen is to align yourselves with the desires and the yearnings expressed in the psalm, and to faithfully work and to pray for their coming to pass. Psalm 72 ends with a jubilant and a fully convinced amen. And this is now our amen. Because Christ was born. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen and amen.
Amen.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that it is our light in the darkness, and that by the gift of your Holy Spirit and this word, we are able to see your world rightly. We ask that you would help us to live by faith and not by what our eyes see out there. Help us to have the understanding that the King of Kings sits on the throne and has all authority in heaven and on earth. And he does so for the obedience of the nations, for peace and blessing and abundance. We're thankful, Father, that in Advent and the coming of our King, you began this great promise and have been fulfilling it ever since. Help us now to work toward this goal as we work in faith. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Let us stand together and sing. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun. Song number 137.